I need my drink of water first. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the fourth day of September, the year of our Lord 2022. By the way, every week I begin the message the same way, giving the date in those terms. It's profound to me that time is basically measured in the world with regards to when was Jesus, how many years after Jesus was born is it today? And that includes in the non-Christian world as well. One would say, you could say that's a governmental action or a cultural thing or something, but I think it's because of the impact of Jesus and the gospel on the world. We measure time from how much before Jesus was it and how many years after Jesus is it now. Those who would avoid the truth say BCE, before Common Era, and ACE, after Common Era. What is that common thing that happened 2020 years ago, 2022 years ago? Oh, let me think. Oh, yes, the Savior of the planet was born. Praise God. Our message today is we're going to interrupt our proceeding along in 2 Thessalonians. We invite you to come back next week to join us to conclude or to nearly conclude the book of 2 Thessalonians. Something happened this week that stirred my heart, and I thought it important to bring a message regarding that thing that stirred my heart this week. Every once in a while, something big happens, something so significant that you think, we need to hear more about this, and what does the Bible say about this thing that happened? Our text today is going to be in Matthew chapter 5, and it'll be verses 1 through 12. This is the beginning of the greatest sermon, not my sermon, but is the greatest sermon ever preached anywhere at any time on planet Earth, before or since, the Sermon on the Mount. And our text will be the Beatitudes, which is how Jesus, the Lord of the universe, chose to begin the Sermon on the Mount. Now, why are we interrupting 2 Thessalonians and going to the Sermon on the Mount today? And I'll explain that. And I want to be careful when I do this that we all understand that this is not a personal thing with me. But it is probably something that most of this audience and those online would feel deeply in their person. So this Thursday evening, the President of the United States gave an official presidential address. How many of y'all saw it? It was not a political speech. He specifically labeled it not a political speech. It was an official address to the people of the United States of America. So this is the president speaking official words of the presidency to the nation. In this speech, the setting, the sound, the lighting, and the imagery were carefully set up by the president's staff, presumably with his full blessing. The speech was at night, so it was dark outside. The venue was in front of the steps of the Independence Hall in Philadelphia. So far, so good. The president stood at a lectern on the podium, backed by deeply blood-red lights illuminating Independence Hall, which was his backdrop. Okay. Behind him at his left and right stood two United States Marines in their crisp uniforms and white gloves with their hands clasped in front of them. They were flanked by the flag of the United States of America and the flag of the presidency. The camera frame was set up for most of the speech, the official camera frame. The framing was set up so that what we saw was the president, the Marines, the two flags, and dark blood-red lighting behind him. I can only describe the scene as dark and severe. By the way, I'm not going to go on a political rant here. So let me just cut to the chase. It's not going to be about politics. I'm using this as an illustration for our message today. In this 24-minute non-political, self-described non-political presidential address to the nation, the first half of the president's speech directed angry accusations and condemning characterizations of anyone who supported his opponent in the presidential election of 2020. I was confused. I thought this was a presidential address, not a political speech. For the record, that would be 74 million Americans who voted for his opponent. Perhaps that includes you. Likely it did. What you never heard from this pulpit was anybody advocating that anybody vote one way or the other. We don't do that here. You vote the way God directs you to vote. We don't get into that from the pulpit. In this 24-minute presidential address to the nation, the most emotionally used words that I could identify included the following, and I know because I listened message, and I made little tick marks next to the hot words that were used so that I could number them. His anger was directed 10 times at MAGA Republicans, 7 times at extremists or extremism in the context of MAGA Republicans, 3 times at the word MAGA alone, and 3 times at the word Republican alone. Just Republicans. He called our nation a democracy 30 times and a republic 1 time. He specifically said, this is a democracy and we are still at our core a democracy. Okay, I have a disagreement there, but whatever. Our title today is what to do when they hate you. It's not to criticize the president. Our title today is about how do we respond to hatred. This was the best, most current illustration that I could think to come up with. By the way, he said, MAGA Republicans are committed to destroying American democracy. And he said that MAGA Republicans believe that for them to succeed, everyone else has to fail. Pardon me, but I felt hatred. So my point is not his politics or his policies. My point is I felt hated in that moment. And I'm not a Republican. That may shock you. I'm independent. And I never wore any merchandise that said MAGA. I wouldn't do that. I'm a pastor. I don't identify with political groups. But in his comments in the previous 8 weeks that I've been listening to, he described me perfectly every time he said MAGA or Republican. And I'm not MAGA and I'm not Republican. But I felt hated. He described me to a T, according to my beliefs. His face was severe, his tone was scolding, his emotions when he spoke of MAGA or Republicans was almost always angry, but then he would soften his voice for a little bit to plead for unity. Does anybody see the joke here? Interestingly, a word that he used a lot was your soul, my soul, and the soul of America. Wow. I think it's reasonable and rational to conclude that the President of the United States, who calls for unity, does this while simultaneously demonizing other people. And demonizing virtually everyone that I minister to in my role as a pastor. I felt like he described you in his hatred. These are the words of a person who hates me and hates you, and hates what we believe in and stand for. And so do his most vocal supporters. So the point of this is not to condemn him. The point of this is to ask this. Knowing this, that they hate you, what do you do with that? Do you rise up politically? Do you take up arms? Do you shout and get angry? Do you return a curse for a curse? What is the Jesus way of responding to hatred? What are we called to? I believe it is not political activism employing the same kind of tactics of hatred that are used against us. We are called to be different than that. How shall we respond to hatred? And I could have chosen a different illustration of hatred, but this was current and it's real. And I think it's going to have some, I think it's not going away. And I'm here to bring a warning of that. I think it will intensify this year, and it's possible that it could get really, really bad 2 years from now. I mean, very bad. So my goal today is to prepare us for that. Who are we going to be as a people when that day comes? This is an existential question, and I know that word is overused and abused by those who don't really understand what existential means. But what it means is this. Existential means like it's about your existence or not. And it's about the existence of the church. What is the role of the church when the government hates them? And when 50% of the country, or 51, hates them? We're in very good company. Joseph had the wrath of a government official upon him. Daniel had the wrath of the most powerful king in the entire region against him. Esther had, the king didn't know this, that Esther was a Jew, a Jewess, but he vented his wrath against the Jews, and she was in the path. This is nothing new. Why do we marvel? Let's don't be surprised when other people hate us. What would Jesus say to this? What did Jesus say to this? If you would rise for the reading of our passage today. Matthew chapter, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up to a mountain, up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and now here's where the red letters begin in your Bible. He said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Do you see any political activism here yet? I'm not seeing it. Do you see any returning of a curse for a curse yet? I'm not seeing it. He continues, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I want to see God. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called saints of God, the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. And blessed are you," this is central, "blessed are you when they, I'm not going to hold my head down because I lose my mic when I do that. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake." Does this sound familiar? "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're in good company. You're in great company. The prophets were persecuted before you. "So So what is our response to be? I'll cut to the chase, and then we'll kind of explain it more as we go. Verse 12, rejoice. Who feels like rejoicing after that presidential address? I don't feel like it. But our response is to be that we are to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? You have a great reward waiting for you in heaven. And you're in the company of the prophets of God. That's a great place to be. That's exactly where I want to stand. In their shoes, in their tradition. That's where I want to be. And I think so do you. Lord God, we thank you for this Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. And we thank you for bringing this to us today so that we can maybe, if we have just a tiny taste of what it is to be hated and persecuted, Lord, we pray that you would not find us lacking and that you would not find us responding in our flesh. We want to be like the blessed ones. We want to be like those who were persecuted before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. Who was this audience on the Mount? Was this message just for them, or is it also for other people today? Here's the answer. It's for us today. It was meant to be for us today. It was meant to be recorded. I have a friend who I watched him recite the entire Sermon on the Mount, all three chapters, from memory. And then it was my turn to get up and preach, and I just said, like, I got nothing. I can't improve on that. I can't add to that. How do you follow the greatest sermon ever preached? The wise man doesn't even try. And how is this message any different than anything in the Old Testament times? There's a pattern here in this message. The blessed is. So first there's this blessedness. It's a person's and then followed by the person's humble condition or character. Blessed is or blessed are. And then the naming of some kind of condition of humility. And then some kind of conclusion. For or therefore. For theirs is the kingdom of God. For they shall inherit the earth, etc. Jesus had been teaching in the synagogues throughout Galilee, but he had not yet gone public out in the streets. And now, this is his first time, his coming out, as it were. Jesus live on a mountainside. And this is and instead of going to the people, this time Jesus went away from the people, went into the countryside. And they followed him by the thousands, maybe by the tens of thousands, depending on how you count, with the women and the children. That's leadership. When a leader turns and starts walking away from you, and thousands of people follow without being commanded. Jesus didn't say, hey, follow me. He just went. Now the account picks up at the gathering multitudes who came to him from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and even from beyond the Jordan River. And he says, and it says, and seeing the multitude, so Jesus is up on this high prominent place, and he looks down and he sees the masses, literally the hoi polloi. And he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So he's got his inner circle, his inner sanctum of disciples, and there's all these people out there, and Jesus didn't raise his voice. I'm picturing it this way. He didn't raise his voice yet. He gathers his disciples around him. And then it looks, from the context here, that he didn't, you could correct me if you think I'm wrong, I think he didn't start out addressing the masses. It looks to me he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Who's them? Well, who did we just talk about? His disciples. I think he started speaking to his disciples, which were not many in number at this time. It may have been just over 100 or so, 70 to 120, something like that. But here's the way I'm picturing it in this context here. But there's thousands of people down there milling about, and I think when it sounds to me, I could just picture this, can't prove it. He started teaching. I'm picturing the entire multitudes going quiet at that time. Shh, he's talking. And then they key in. They key into that. So he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now I can see in my mind's eye every eye pointed towards Jesus and every ear tuned, asking people to be quiet around them. He's talking. Listen. And he starts off, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's good evidence to show that what follows is all a subset of this first verse in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you can read it, I believe, so that the verses that follow up to verse 10 are a subset of that. He's explaining what it means to be poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now he starts giving evidence of that. Actually, this group is called the hoi akloi, the rabble. The rabble followed him. These are the common folks. They're dirty. They may be dirty. They may be unwashed. It's not the sophisticated people who normally populate the temple necessarily. It's like your average Joe Lunchbox is there. And they grow interested. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And thus begins the most famous, most often quoted, impactful sermon of all time by any teacher in any religion or in any learning institution of any kind, in any country, in any language or any religion ever, in all of recorded history on planet Earth. This is the beginning of that sermon. It's right that Jesus would begin his open-air preaching ministry with the kingdom of heaven, so that all eyes are focused on the most important thing, which is the kingdom of heaven. It's not the things on this earth. It's not what other people think of us. It's our eyes are focused on the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are. The Greek here is makarioi. Makarioi. It means to be blessed, to be happy. It's a prolonged form of a poetical term, makar, meaning the same thing, supremely blessed. And by extension, you're fortunate and you're well off, you're blessed, and you are even happier because of that. But it doesn't describe an emotion. It describes a spiritual state of contentment that comes from doing the right thing and being in the right place and having the right focus, which is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. These are the tokoi tonumatai. That means it's not in their body, it's in their wind. It's in their spirit, the pneumatos. We get pneumatic from this. Your spirit is described as a breath, as a wind, the thing that gives you life. And God made man, and into his nostrils, he breathed the breath of lives. Blessed is your breath of your life. Those who know and are convinced and accept their place in the cosmos, not in a defeatist way, but in a realistic way, with a mature understanding of who they really are, as well as limitations on both their abilities and their greatness, these are the poor in spirit. You have a correct view of who you are in the cosmos. In a word, humble. But it's more than that. We see that this term will be fleshed out in the next 9 verses. I'm going to switch mics. Excuse me. Test. Alternate mic. Test. Can you hear me? Okay. So the Beatitudes begin with the promise of heaven, and thus also they will end in chapter 5, verse 12, with the promise of heaven. Again, it's a heaven sandwich. Heaven is the bottom slice of bread, and heaven is the top slice of bread. For great is your reward in heaven. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What? God wants you to be sad? He wants you to be down? No, that's not the point at all. Blessed are those who mourn means who mourn on earth now. And this becomes the form of the Beatitudes. You will endure suffering now. So in that sense, we will be mourning. But we have the consciousness, the awareness that already we will be comforted and we will inherit the kingdom of heaven. For they shall be comforted. When? When exactly will you be comforted? I suppose that varies. It depends on your mindset. In the midst of trouble, can you feel the comfort of God, or do you need to have good conditions in your life first? It's up to you. That's what this is all about, being comforted. The whole purpose is to give the faithful a God's eye view of reality. And God is saying here, it's going to be hard. He promised that back in Genesis. You're going to earn your living by the sweat of your face. And in labor, in your labors will be great, and your pain will be multiplied in childbirth. Life's going to be hard, and God wanted it that way. He wanted us to overcome something. So in that sense, there's mourning. But you will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, verse 5, for they shall inherit the land, or they shall inherit the earth. The meek. This is such an abused word. We think meek and we think, oh, I don't know. Boy, I don't want to make a scene. I'm not so sure of myself. That's not what meek is at all. You ever seen a power lifter? A guy with muscles on his muscles? And he could crush your head with his hand like a melon. But instead, he chooses to bend over and help a child tie his shoes. That man is meek. It's strength under control. That's the definition. That's the sense of the word meek. He's powerful. He's even dangerous. But he chooses not to be threatening. This is meekness. Jesus was meek. Jesus could have... He could have just said one word and an army of angels would be at his control to snuff out his enemies, his adversaries. He chose not to. He was meek. He wasn't meek because he was weak. He was meek because he was powerful and he had it under control. Blessed are the meek. I hope that you're meek and that I'm meek. And what's the benefit of that? For you shall inherit the earth. When? Now? Nope, you got to wait for that one. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. What? For water and food? No. But it is this picture of hungering to the point of my body craves this, but it's not my body, it's my soul. My soul is starving and my heart is thirsty for what? For righteousness. It causes a pain. The psalmist says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. In a dry and weary land where no water is. This is the picture of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Have you ever been truly hungry? Most of us have not. But some of us have fasted. My fasts are probably much shorter than many of yours. I've talked to people who say, yeah, I fasted for a week, 2 weeks. Talked to one guy who fasted for 6 weeks. Wow. But I feel like I know what it's like to be hungry. I went out one time and I sat under a tree for 3 days. And I didn't eat or drink. I was pretty hungry at the end of those days and thirsty. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you see it? Do you see him saying anywhere, blessed are those who take retribution upon their political adversaries? I'm not seeing it. That's not where blessedness comes from. That's not where makarioi comes from. For they shall be filled. The Greek is they will be fed, they will be fattened, they will be satisfied. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus fed the multitude of 5,000 men plus women and children, and they collected up 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish, and they all ate and were filled. That's the sense here. You're going to be so full, like you're going to push away from the table. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This merciful means to be full of pity. Merciful, compassionate. It has a cognate. It's a cognate with acting consistently with the revelation of God's covenant, acting according to God's covenant. This is showing mercy, because God's covenant with us is what? Yeah, grace, and He shows us mercy. That because it's grace, it's mercy we don't deserve. And Jesus is telling us to treat our adversaries with mercy they don't deserve. They don't deserve mercy from you. But he's calling you to give them mercy. If you wish to receive mercy from God, you should show mercy to others. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Here's a great benefit. For they shall see God. I want to see God. I want to see him, but I don't want to die when I see him. I don't want to be struck dead when I see him. This word pure in heart, we get it's katharoi tachycardia. Those of you who are medical, this will jump right out at you. Catharsis, cathartic. What does that mean? It means, katharos literally means, it's a chemistry type word. It means without admixture. Like let's say you've got pure butter. There's no fly in it. There's no dirt in it. It's pure. There's nothing admixed to it. But it's not purity of butter. It's purity of heart. A heart that's in a perfect condition, without any flaw, without any fly, without any dirt or dust. Can you imagine your heart being that pure? This is our standard. This is what we strive for. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9, this is one of the more difficult ones. This is what Jesus calls us to. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers. It's literally peace plus makers, those who make peace. Here, the meaning is you bravely declare God's terms, which make someone whole. It's only used here in all of Scripture. This is the only place you'll see the word peacemaker. It's pretty important. It's in the most important sermon ever preached. There are entire denominations in the Christian church who would describe themselves as peacemakers. They see that as their central function or one of their central functions. I think that's a central function of every Christian everywhere. We are to be known as those who make peace, not those who make war, not those who make conflict. This is one of the most important qualities of a Christian. The Bible is full of synonyms of peacemakers. In Proverbs, we read, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Jesus said, make peace with your neighbor while you're on your way to court. Negotiate with them. Romans tells us to, insofar as it rests with you, be at peace with all men. Owe no man anything except to love. This is hard to be a peacemaker, a conflict fixer. The person who, you're called to be the person who de-escalates a tense situation. That's who we're supposed to be. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not those who are persecuted because they did something bad. But when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, what if somebody calls you, maybe a very powerful person calls you a name. Maybe the most powerful person on earth says something hateful about you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. As long as his hatred towards you is directed at you because of your righteousness, then you are blessed. And the reward is this, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where we want to be. That's how this sandwich started out. The kingdom of heaven. Here's the second slice. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We want to be persecuted. If we're going to be persecuted, let it be for righteousness' sake. Verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. I felt like in this presidential address, he was describing me to a T, but the implications that he was saying about that, they were all not true. None of it was true. That I'm a danger to the democracy, that I'm a violent, he used the word violence, a violent extremist. I thought I was a dad of a large family working really hard to make a living 40, 50, 70, 80 hours a week, bringing home the bacon, concerned for my family, being a pastor, being whatever you are, whatever your role is, and hating nobody, and I think causing no trouble. But see, that's what unbelievers do. They say false things about you. Don't marvel. This is not to be unexpected. 1 Peter chapter 4 says this, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, which I think that's what this attack was, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, this is Peter, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Wow, I want the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon me. And he will, if I respond to hatred the right way. But if I get in my flesh and respond to hatred the way the world hates me and hates you, there will be no peace. There will not be the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory resting upon my head or upon yours. I want the Spirit of God resting on my head and on yours. On their part, he, that is Jesus, is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. We talked a lot about that in Thessalonians. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. This is your opportunity to shine. They hate us. This is a great opportunity. How can our light shine the brightest to the world except when the world shows darkness and hatred towards us? It's an opportunity. I was in sales for many years. You know what were some of the greatest sales opportunities I ever had? When I had a customer who was angry at my company because he perceived that my company messed up or I messed up or the product was faulty or something like that. I could go into that meeting, and now I had a chance to get really down to brass tacks and to show grace under fire and to solve his problem and to make things right. You don't get those opportunities when everybody's happy. You don't get those opportunities when everybody loves you. In this case, what should we do? Verse 12, back to Matthew 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Did you know Jeremiah the prophet was ordered by the king not to prophesy, lest the men of the city kill him? And he was struck and put into stocks by Pashur, the priest in charge of the house of the Lord. The chief priest locked up the prophet of God, struck him, and shamed him. We have an example from Acts chapter 5. And they, that is the Sanhedrin, agreed with him, that's Gamaliel. And when they had called for Peter and the apostles and they had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Sounds like how they treated Jeremiah. So they departed, Peter and the apostles, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's how we need to respond. Let's emulate that. Rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. When they tell you to shut up, you preach all the more. When they say that you can't say that in the public marketplace, keep your religion inside the four walls of the church, that's when you really get loud. That's when you really come across with the gospel, pure and unadulterated and unashamed. The more they tell you to shut up, the more you share Jesus with them. But what we see in the world is described very well in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's actually the opposite of the blessed. It's the depraved. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul warns Timothy in this way. He says, "But know this, that in the last day, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Man, my head is spinning with these descriptions. All you got to do is go for a walk downtown in many of our cities, and you will see these things. Or just turn on the TV, and you will see these things. "They will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Knowledge of stuff. Master's degrees, PhDs, the intelligentsia. Education's fine, it's good. But to identify yourself and to take pride in of your much learning and much knowing of facts, that doesn't make us wise. It doesn't make us even very intelligent. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we saw that God sends the delusion and they suppress the truth. In Romans chapter 1, we see that God turns people over to their depraved mind, to their own desires. You can read all about it in Romans chapter 1. Don't be surprised that as people reject the Lord God, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, that they become depraved and they take it out on you. This is the natural state of affairs for Christian believers in the world. If we have gone through a period of prosperity, free from persecution, that was a false prosperity. That was a false time of peace. The natural state of man is to be poor, and the natural state of the Christian is to be persecuted. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." We We're going to close with one last passage here from Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. I'm going to pause right there and say, we've been learning the past several weeks about the teachings of the Bible that are most radically opposed by the world. And I'm seeing the world's opposition here, covetousness. That's the envy that we were talking about before, where I want your stuff. I want your property. I envy your property. We saw that property is sacred in the Bible. It's a sacred concept, a sacred principle. God protects it in two of the Ten Commandments. We see that they're disobedient to parents. We see our culture today saying that the government gets to come into your family and influence your children and send them to government schools where they're going to be indoctrinated against your faith. To be disobedient to parents, to have medical treatment without the parents even knowing what's going on. They will be undiscerning, they will be untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. And here we have the word pride. Pride used to mean satisfaction for a job well done. It has been co-opted to mean I'm proud of being lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, etc. That's if you see t-shirts on the street saying pride, that's typically what it means. They not only do the same behaviors, but they also approve of those who practice them. They have pride. I don't say this for us to condemn other people. I say this because we need to know how to react when people do this. And we need to react according to the Beatitudes, according to the gospel of peace in Matthew chapter 5. I got kind of emotional when I went through that video of that full non-political presidential address to the people of the United States, the official address of the president, officially speaking for the presidency, not a candidate doing a campaign speech, but the president of the United States, describing how you and I are hateful people and that we are the problem. Speaking lies. And I got angry. And the Lord corrected my spirit. It's not my job to get angry. It's my job to be holy. It's my job to be righteous. It's my job to seek His kingdom when others hate me. And then this tremendous thunderstorm. I mean, the most raucous, bone-shaking thunderstorm that I can remember came over my house. And I went out onto the front porch and I turned off the lights. And I stood there as lightning struck the ground all around me, within a quarter mile of the house. It was so loud that the plate glass picture window on the front of the living room, you could see it shaking like this. So I went outside. And I could feel my body shaking, not from nervousness, but the waves from the thunder vibrated my chest and made it shake. And I realized that's God's thunder. It's His lightning. Woe to the man who gets struck by that lightning. And this is but a toy to the Creator of the universe.
He made the volcanoes. He made the black holes and the nebulae and the supernovas and all the solar flares that make our lightning and thunder pale in comparison. When God says he will judge, be content with that. He has the power, and he will be the judge of those who hate you and me. Let him do his job. You do yours. Love. Do not return a curse for a curse. Show mercy. Make peace. Do not hate. Lord, we love you so much. And Lord, we fear you with the holy fear . We pray, God, that you would show yourself to us. Have your spirit of grace rest upon our heads. The spirit of God rest upon us. So that when they hate us, we do not marvel. And we are not ashamed. But that we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.